Thank you for the book of Enoch. I thank you that in the mysteries of the end times and what's coming down the pike, he gives us more information, and he adds to what Matthew and John and Paul and Daniel and Ezekiel and your greats all say. And we're thankful for him. We're thankful that you loved him. In fact, you loved him so much you took him. So God, help us be very cognizant tonight of the new stuff and the old stuff, that we might just mesh it all together in the learning that you would have for us, and that you would walk among us and be with the words that are spoken, the thoughts that are formed. And Father, would you just cause in us to remember that you're coming again, and that that is our whole mission of everything we do and say. We love you, and we worship you, and we invite you into this study. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of 1 Enoch. We're going to try to succeed in going through chapters 20 and 30 to 30 tonight. And that sounds like a lot, but some of these are like two or three sentences long. That's the book of 1 Enoch is an interesting weaving of stories about Enoch. It is pseudepigraphal, meaning not written by Enoch himself. It is a compilation of stories and thoughts and anecdotes and parables and historical facts about a really important man, one who was raptured by God. This has got to be some big deal of a guy. I mean, he loved a lot of people. I mean, think how Moses was important to him. But Moses died. God, we know that. God buried him. And then you look in the annals of the New Testament greats, and I mean, Peter, as impetuous as he was and rash and harsh, God loved him. And he got crucified upside down. I mean, we're talking a giant of the faith, Enoch, who God loved him so much, he didn't even have to die. He got taken out, and God walked with him. I only think in the literal terms of that exact language of God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. We know that because he said that. And then he walked with Enoch. Now, Moses came up on the mountain, but he had to turn his back. We know that story. So I'm just trying to probably beat a dead horse here, but this guy's a big deal. And I think that probably comes to view when we get to the very end, the 36th chapter. We'll end 1 Enoch's first partition called the Book of the Watchers. That's what we're going to actually complete. And when we get to the end of that, I hope that you can say, wow, I am so glad that those pieces of information that Enoch adds makes Genesis 6 more real. It makes Isaiah's writings truer. It makes Ezekiel come to life. It adds to what John told us in Revelation, and it puts us front and center in the end days, because he tells us this book is written for people that will come down the pike in the last days. I think you can put thumb back at cells and say that's us. Now, you can argue with me we're not in the end days, but it's not going to change my mind. I am convinced we are, and I believe Enoch is writing this particular piece, writing pseudepigraphically, about us. And so that's why we want to pay particular attention. You remember that he was from a long line of believers. He is the Enoch, not from the line of Cain. There is an evil Enoch who was in the lineage of Cain. This one's not. This is from the lineage of Seth, the baby of promise, that eventually the Messiah will come down. So that's where we're at. We're in the Book of Watchers, which are the first 36 chapters of 1 Enoch. And they are called that because the Watchers were a type of angels, entities, spiritual beings, who came down on Mount Hermon and made an evil plot to disintegrate the human race by corrupting the DNA. We get a real up-close and personal look at Genesis 6 in 1 Enoch. It is the explanation that Moses doesn't give us. And why would Moses not put all this? Because you should know this. Moses believed, like Old Testament writers, both old and new, that many of these Jewish traditions and stories that were passed, and Enoch was written down. We know that this book has been around for a really long time. You should know this, and he's not going to give you a lot of details because you should already know it. In fact, when we hear Peter bring it up in 2 Peter, we hear Jude bring it up in Jude 6, and we hear Paul hint at it and Matthew hint at it, and John pretty much mimics many of these things in Revelation. They don't even tell you this is from Enoch. You should know that. You as a Jewish scholar should know Enoch, because this was being carried around in that pre-Testament time, which we call the Second Temple period, which is from Malachi to Matthew, 400 years. They call it the dark time. They call it the silence of God time. That's hogwash. The people of those eras were reading Enoch. They were telling stories. They were going back and studying the prophets and all. And if you read Daniel 12, he gives you a detailed thing of exactly what happens between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And it's not a silent time. It's only silent because you haven't read Daniel, for one thing, and you haven't read Enoch. And Jesus would have, with his disciples, carried this around along with the Septuagint Bible, which was written in Greek 300 years before Jesus was born. These guys read. These authors read books, and they were learned. And when they wrote, they assumed you were too, and so they didn't fill in the details. It takes the whole Bible going like this to get every piece you need. That's why when we study John's Revelation with 800 Old Testament references, many people are lost because they haven't read the Old Testament. And Enoch's in there too. And of course, many Christians haven't read Enoch. And that's enough of my soapbox for tonight. So we're heading right on in to 1 Enoch. We're going to start with chapter 20. Good. This is a really good chapter. You're going to learn some names of really good guy angels that we've never heard before. And Enoch's going to give names. So I am in 20, verse 1, and these are the names of the holy angels I wrote beside that, good guys, which I think you guys should know that, who watch. Uriel, one of the holy angels who is over the world and over Tartarus. We've already talked about Tartarus. This is a reference back to the Genesis 6 punishment to the angels that sinned, had sex with women, and created Nephilim. They are sent to Tartarus. It's a different part of the eternal damnation place. It's not really hell. Hell's a pretty poor explanation of it, but you know what I'm talking about. Verse 3, Raphael, one of the holy angels who is over the spirits of men. Interesting reference there. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Raguel, one of the holy angels who takes vengeance on the world of the luminaries. That would be stars. That would be angels. Stars are angels. You've learned that over and over, and I don't want to pound that with a meat hammer on your head, but I think Travis even last week read that Revelation explanation or scripture that backs it up. 5, Michael, one of the holy angels, to wit, he that is set over the best part of mankind and over chaos. 6, Sarah Quayle, one of the holy angels, who is set over the spirits who sin in the spirit. Sarah Quayle is set over the bad guys. These are over the angels that sinned. Gabriel, one of the holy angels, who is over paradise and the serpents and the cherubim. Interesting group he's over. 8, Remiel, one of the holy angels whom God set over those who rise. Let's talk about the task these angels. First of all, we've heard of Michael and we've heard of Gabriel. The only other archangel we could have named, which is, his story didn't turn out too well, would have been Lucifer. And we know what happened to him. So he doesn't bear mentioning here. But these other guys, we don't get that any place in the Bible. This is from Enoch. So if you talk about Uriel, if he's over Tartarus, then he is over those fallen angels, and he's dealing in that celestial punishment. He is also called, if you take his name apart, remember these guys' names end in E-L. They're of God. E-L, Uriel, means of God, light bearer of God. Now, Raphael, God's healer, presides over the spirits of men, and these are the good men. So Raphael, according to what Enoch is telling us, helps heal good men, putting it in simple English language. He would be like when we prayed and we asked for God to send help for healing. 9 times out of 10, most likely, he would send either Raphael or one of his underlings. That's what his mission is, over healing of the good guys, you guys. Raquel, Ruel, also called friend of God, one of the holy angels who inflicts punishment on the world, and luminaries. These are stars. Luminaries are stars, are angels. He punishes bad angels is what he does. He's the punisher of the angels that don't do what God wants them to. And some people will be confused by that. And they say, I thought angels were perfect. They're these wonderful things God made. No, God made them. They're the first family God made. But he gave them free choice. God is a believer. I think when we see him, it's almost hard to explain this, but he couldn't be who he is if he didn't give us free choice. Because he is so magnificent and so wonderful that at a whisper, the whole world would have obeyed him without thinking. He could have made us robots. Of course he could have. That's not what he wanted for his family. He wanted a family that chose him and loved him. And he did that with the angels first. They were his first family. They sing and they clapped. When God, we're going to study this in Genesis. When God was making the earth, they were singing and clapping. Job tells us they sang for joy. They were his first family, but they also have free choice. They're not men. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. Their mission's not the same. And they are a spiritual being, but they are his family, and they had a choice, and some of them didn't choose well. That you can name them. And we get a real firsthand view of these guys in Enoch and in Genesis 6. And the chaos they created by their disobedience changed the whole world. It is my contention, you don't have to agree, that it is that fight that started in Genesis 1 when the serpent slithered in and decided to change the DNA of man, that has been the eternal fight ever since. It comes down to every battle, everything. When you understand the Old Testament scope of who Moses was battling in those tribes, he was battling Nephilim. Joshua was battling Nephilim at Jericho. That's why Jesus had to come. Those guys were 30 feet tall. This whole battle, L.A. Marzulli calls it a cosmic chess match, has been about the DNA mixing up because the devil wanted to change man because we look like God, and he was jealous. He doesn't look like God. He's serpent. He's a dragon. He's a serpent. That's what the Bible names him. I think he looks like a serpent. He doesn't look like us, and he's jealous. And this fight has been from day one about changing man because of jealousy.
This is a different set of angels than the fallen angels.
Oh, these are good guys.
The bad angels here.
Raquel, Michael, and all these guys?
No, this.
Oh, no.
These are just over. This is the same set? Or
it's same set. Same set.
So there's two of them over them?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, and I think if we understand it right, it seems to me like the detail of that is 200 came down. That's not all the fallen angels. Remember, there's a group of fallen angels that did not have sex with women. And then there's those 200.
So 200 of a third that fell.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So this would be the other one.
Yes. Yes. I thought you made this list. I go, no. These are the... Yeah, I see what you're talking about. What he's over. And when they specify Tartarus, it's a heads up because that's where they are. That, remember, Peter told us that they are bound in chains because they did such a horrible thing. This is a big deal to God. This is a really bad deal, what they did. And I forget which one I'm on now. So... am I on Michael? Michael, who is like God? I do know that Daniel tells us he stands up for Israel. Michael's Israel's angel. Sarquiel or Sariel or Sarakiel. His name means God is my prince, leader, and champion. I love that name. That's what I want my new name to be. I want to be God's champion. He was also sent to Noah by God, one of the holy angels who presides over the spirits of children and men that transgress. Some of them have several details, several job descriptions. Gabriel, God is my warrior. What a wonderful name. We know him. He went to Mary and to Joseph both. He presides over paradise. We're going to do a little bit of a study about paradise here in a minute. I promise we won't. I won't let that drop. Remiel, to lift up, exalt, and be high, and the guider of souls to heaven. It is my belief, according to Enoch, that when a Christian dies, Remiel meets you. He guides you to heaven. What a great guy. We may have already seen him. I mean, I do think they come in and out, and we see him and don't recognize him. Because, you know, the Bible tells us to be careful if you entertain angels unawares, but Remiel is going to be our guy, so we want to get to know him real well. The strange description of Remiel, though, that Enoch gives. Remiel, I'm back up at verse 8. One of the holy angels whom God set over those who rise. Let me tell you, that's a double meaning according to ancient language. It means this. When your soul leaves your body in death, you do rise. But there's also a hint of the rapture here. Also, my belief that Remiel is going to be a big deal at the rapture, because it says, Remiel, one of the holy angels whom God set over those who rise. When we're flying, I think he's our captain in chief. I think this is what it means, too. I believe there's two things that means. You don't have to agree with me, but I say there is no word in the Bible, and I believe Enoch is scripture, that is there. Foolishly or redundantly, I believe it's necessary. So we're continuing on in chapter 21, and I am in verse 1. And I proceeded to where things were chaotic. Now we've switched. Let me remind you what he's doing. He's such a good guy that those fallen angels, those ones that were devising the change of the DNA that got caught, they supposedly were remorseful. And if you'll remember earlier in our story, they called Enoch to them as their lawyer, so to speak, to go to God and petition God and say, please, we're sorry, you know, don't doom us forever. So this is Enoch's mission. He's gone up into the heavens. He's been met by these wonderful seven good guys, and he explains who they are. And so now this is his mission. He's on his way to see God. He's on his way to find God to lay out this petition of these fallen angels. Not that he agrees they should be pardoned, but he's just doing this as a mission. So this is where he's at. So now he's met the angels. Now, 21:1. And I proceeded to where things were chaotic. Doesn't sound like heaven to me. No, follow this. And I saw there's something horrible. I neither saw a heaven above nor a firmly founded earth, but a place chaotic and horrible. And there I saw seven stars of heaven. What are stars? Angels. Bound together in it. These angels are all, seven are bound together. Like great mountains and burning with fire. Then I said, for what sin are they bound? And on what account have they been cast in hither? Let me stop here. People that argue with you, that says those aren't angels. I don't know. I don't think stars would be bound up for doing something wrong. Do you? I mean, we obviously know that this is what John was talking about. These are entities. These are evil entities that have done something really bad. Verse 5. Then said Uriel, one of the holy angels who was with me and was chief over them, and said, Enoch, why dost thou ask? And why art thou eager for the truth? These are the number of stars of heaven which have transgress the commandment of the Lord and are bound here till 10,000 years. The time entailed their sins are consummated. And from thence I went to let me stop right there. I believe these are the angels in Tartarus. And the 10,000 years, I think, is figurative, because for Enoch, God is basically saying, they're here until this earth ends. And a 10,000 period for an early Jewish writer was a complete. Till the earth is complete, he's saying. Which we know is probably going to be closer to 7,000 years. If we're guessing right about the end of all times. But he's basically saying, they're bound here until the earth is done. So quit worrying about them. Why are you asking about them? That's kind of what Uriel is telling him. verse 7. And from thence I went to another place, which was still more horrible than the former. And I saw a horrible thing, a great fire there which burnt and blazed, and there, and a place was cleft as far as the abyss, meaning really deep, being full of great descending columns of fire. So this deep, horrible place is filled with fire. Let me think. Where could this be? Neither its extent or magnitude could I see, nor could I conjecture. Remember, it's like a bottomless pit. Have we heard of that before in Scripture? When God sends some to the bottomless pit. Remember, he's trying to tell you, it's this deep cavern. It's this abyss. I can't see the bottom, but I see it's fiery. It's awful. He has said the word now horrible 4 times so far. Verse 9. Then Uriel answered me, one of the whole... I skipped 8. Then I said, how fearful is this place and how terrible to look upon. We know this is not heaven, guys. You know where this is. 9. Then Uriel answered me, one of the holy angels who was with me, and said unto me, Enoch, why hast thou such fear and affright? And I answered, because of this fearful place, and because of the spectacle of the pain. Who's having the pain? These luminaries, these stars, these angels that are bound with the eternal fire and the deep bottomless pit, this awful place, which he said horrible 4 times. And he said unto me, this place is the prison of the angels, and here they will be imprisoned forever. So we've stepped out of Tartarus and gone into the real forever punishment place. How do I know that? He says this is the prison of the angels. Right there, the Bible always explains itself. Those luminaries, those stars, are angels. John told us that, but Enoch just said, this is the prison of the angels. Because what was bound up? Stars, luminaries, which we now know are angels. So you've taken a look at Tartarus, and now you've taken a look, and it looks like more of a bottomless pit, final hell place. And the nearest he can explain it is so deep and cavernous. It's like an abyss without an end. He couldn't see the bottom, and he felt the fire, and it said it was horrible 4 times and chaotic. I think those words give you a picture of the final punishment of these angels. And it is not good. Okay? Everybody following so far? Is that making sense? Questions? I think chaos is a really good word for how hell's going to be. I think that's a very, very, very good descriptor. Verse 22. And thence I went to another place. Now remember, he's on this journey to try to find God to lay this petition out. And he, meaning one of the angels, showed me in the west another great and high mountain and of hard rock. I'm going to choose to read the Ethiopic if you want to follow along with me. That's the one I'm going to choose. And there was in it 4 hollow places, deep and wide and very smooth. How smooth are the hollow places, and deep and dark to look at. Then Raphael answered, one of the holy angels who was with me, and said unto me, these hollow places have been created for this very purpose, that the spirits of the souls of the dead shall assemble therein. What, you've gone into another spot in hell. And I don't like to use hell. Into the afterlife of the bad people, we should say. Yea, that all the souls of the children of men should assemble here. And these places have been made to receive them till the day of their judgment, and till their appointed period, till the period appointed, till the great judgment comes upon them. I'm going to tell you, these are the people, human beings, that have died without Christ. And how do I know that? He said, this is the place for the human souls for judgment. You don't stand to judgment. You stand before the mercy seat of Christ. And you are no longer judged. Your sins were judged on Calvary. You had a Savior that took your sins on. You don't stand under judgment. Yes, we will answer for some things, because when we go to lay down what we've done for God, a lot of it's going to burn up like chaff. That's not judgment. Judgment is how bad is your hell going to be. So when they say judgment, these evil souls, these human souls, are in this part of hell waiting their judgment. They're waiting to go before the great white throne judgment of God. Right at this point, they're still in this hellish place waiting for their final judgment. This is not you. This is not your grandmother who loved Jesus. This is not any Christian that, or any Old Testament saint that looked forward to loving Jesus. Those are not here. They do not stand before judgment. They stand before the mercy seat of Christ because his judgment was at the cross. I think you all know that, but we need to make that real clear. I saw, and I'm on verse 5, I saw the spirits of the children of men who were dead, and their voice went forth to heaven and made suit. These people are crying out, that's what he's saying. They're not being quiet in hell. Then I asked Raphael, the angel who was with me, and I said unto him, this spirit, who is it whose voice goes forth and make a suit? Because his voice is screaming out from this place. He's hearing words. It's disturbing to Enoch to watch this. This is a disturbing back and forth between the angel and him. He's perplexed. I am in verse 7, and he answered me, saying, This is a spirit which went forth from Abel, whom his brother Cain slew, and he makes his suit against him till his seed is destroyed from the face of the earth, and his seed is annihilated from amongst the seed of men. If you ever wondered who Cain is, Enoch tells you, Abel, day and night, reminds God what he did. Remember when that happened, that murder happened, and God said his blood cries out from the ground? He's crying out from the grave day and night and morning and noon and reminding everyone of this horrible thing Cain did. Cain is not of God. Never was, never will be. And this is kind of a creepy reminder of how bad that sin was that Cain did. First murder recorded in the Bible, and the whole earth cried out because of this. It's still crying out. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing that voice crying out to God. I'm still now in that same chapter, verse 8. Then I asked regarding it and regarding all the hollow places, why as one separated from the other? Remember, he's finding abysses. He's finding tubular places. He's finding caverns. Don't know why it's designed like that. He's going to get a little bit more information. Verse 9. And he answered me, this is the angel, and said unto me, these three have been made that the spirits of the dead might be separated. In other words, he's looking at three different valley kind of places, real separate, like a deep valley, some land, deep valley, some land. So he's saying they're going to separate the dead. Why? And such a division has made for the spirits of the righteous, in which there as the bright spring of water. Who is the living water? That would be Jesus. These are the good guys. Verse 10, and such has been made for, and then there's another kind of crevice, real deep crevice, and there's another spot. And such has been made for sinners when they die and are buried in the earth and judgment has not been executed on them in their lifetime. Judgment goes with sin. The sinners are waiting judgment. We have the good guys on one side, a big abyss. Then we have the sinners waiting. And then at verse 11, here their spirit shall be set apart in this great pain till the great day of judgment and punishment and torment of those who curse forever and retribution for their spirits. There he shall bind them forever. So you see there's a big separation. Verse 12, and such a division has been made for the spirits of those who make their suit, who make disclosures concerning their destruction when they were slain in the days of the sinners. So there's another group seems to be crying out and begging for mercy and trying to petition to God. That's really what the watchers are doing. They're trying to petition and say, God, forgive us. We did this bad thing. We'll see what God thinks about that. Verse 13, such has been made for the spirits of men who were not righteous, but sinners, who were complete in transgression and of the transgressors. They shall be companions In other words, God's not going to have much to do with these blabbers, these ones trying to talk him out of hell. He says they're going to be a companion with those that are evil. But their spirit shall not be slain in the day of judgment, nor shall they be raised from thence. In other words, they're not going to go, you're going to die like a dog. No. It says right there, you're not going to be slain. Their spirits are going to be in judgment and forever in pain. They're not going to be done away with. You know, they're people, when they lead people to Christ, let me say this right. When you lead someone to Christ and say, come to Jesus, you'll have eternal life, that's kind of a half-truth. You have eternal life, whether you come to Christ or not. It's just, where do you want to spend it? This is what these guys are arguing about. They're saying, we don't deserve this. You need to forgive us or slay us. And God says, no. You're not going to be slain. You're going to live forever. You're just going to live in a lot of torment. Remember when Enoch explained it horrible four times? Horrible, horrible, horrible. Then I blessed the Lord of glory and said, blessed be my Lord, the Lord of righteousness, who ruleth forever. Now, we need to read something, because this is a really good explanation of what you just saw. Travis, if you want to read from here, or if you want to read from your Bible, I want you to read Luke 16, 19 to 31. And we are going to review the explanation of Abraham's bosom, because this is what Enoch just saw. Travis, you're on.
There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. And now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rise from the dead.
Okay, what you have to understand, before Jesus rose from the dead, when Old Testament saints and evil ones died, they went to a place underground we call Abraham's bosom. And what we have to understand is there was the good place, which was Abraham's bosom. Then there was a deep chasm, just what Enoch was talking about. Deep abyss that you could not cross. So deep you couldn't see the bottom of it, remember? And on the other side was the place of torment, because if you remember just what Travis read, the rich guy was burning up and needed water, and he could look over and see Abraham and beggar Lazarus, and said, oh, I need some of that water. They're not in torment. They were in a waiting place. They were in a holding cell. A good place. They were taken care of. They were happy. They were not being punished, because they were waiting for Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, those 3 days in the grave, he was not in the grave. He went into Abraham's bosom. He set captive the Abraham and the good guys, and he brought them up with him, because he had to go up in heaven, and on that mercy seat he had to lay the blood as the atonement for everyone. And once he had done that before the Father, they came up out of that Abraham's bosom, and they were able to go into heaven. Before that time, they couldn't go into the presence of God because they had not been atoned for. They were waiting for the atonement. That's how they got saved. Old Testament saints got saved the same way New Testament, by belief, not by sacrifice. That's not what saved them. They were saved by belief just like we are. And they believed for the Messiah so that when he marched into hell that day and he said to Satan, they're mine. They get to go with me. The demons in hell screamed, and those poor souls that were in anguish screamed as well because they knew it's true. He'd paid the price. And that's what Enoch sees. Enoch adds richness to Jesus's, I call it 3 days underground, that we don't know very much about. Luke gives us a good hint. We find another New Testament writer talking about there were Old Testament saints walking around Jerusalem as Jesus was up laying on the mercy seat, the blood that he had shed, and then they went up and people saw him. This is accounted for knowledge. So Enoch sees this big chasm between the fire on one side and the living water, which always refers to Jesus, on the other side. And I think it's telling when you read what Travis said, that the interesting thing that the bad guys, that would be the rich, mean guy, wanted from Abraham, he wanted water. What he was really saying, and that's what you have to understand, is really saying, I want Jesus. I want that living water that you have. Too late. He didn't get to choose that when he was in hell. That's what the lament of most people in hell will be, that I want Jesus. It's too late then. That water, it means a whole lot more than, could you bring me a drink of water? No, could you give me Jesus? No, can't do it now. That's the story. And see how it parallels perfectly what the Bible says? This is the same story in Enoch's words. Now you have to understand when Enoch wrote, a couple thousand years between him and when Luke was writing. So you're going to get a little bit different perspective because they're different mindset. It's like I tell people when I read Revelation, I have to remember, he wrote in 90 AD. We're in 2021. They're just the mindset of what you're seeing could be exactly the same story. But so this is the story of how Old Testament saints, what happened to them when they died, and how there was that big chasm between, quote, quote, the good guys and the bad guys. And Luke had already explained that to us. Thank you, Travis. That was good. So that's an explanation of Abraham's bosom from Enoch's style. Now we're going to go on in chapter 23, verse 1. From thence I went to another place. Now he's traveling. Remember, he's going all over. He's gone to heaven. He's gone to several parts of hell. To the west of the ends of the earth, and I saw a burning fire which ran without resting and paused not from its course day or night, but ran regularly. Now this is fire. And I asked, saying, what is this which rests not? Then Raguel, one of the holy angels who was with me, answered me and said unto me, this course of fire, which thou hast seen, is the fire in the west which persecutes all the luminaries of heaven. Let's think again. Who are the luminaries of heaven? Those are the stars, the angels who fell, that are in torment and being persecuted. He's seeing the place again from a different viewpoint. And he's kind of like John. He's come in from the west now. And he said, yeah, there's fire burning all the time in there. Yeah, what is that? And the angel says, yeah, that's those guys. They're being punished all the time. It says, which persecutes all the luminaries of heaven. And that points back to those luminary ones that are in Tartarus, that are being persecuted forever. This was a big deal to God, guys. This Genesis 6 sin. It's a shame the modern church has ignored it, because this is a huge, huge deal. Continuing on in chapter 24. Verse 1. And from thence I went to another place of the earth, and he showed me a mountain range of fire which burnt day and night, and I went beyond it. and saw seven magnificent mountains, all differing each from the other, and the stones thereof were magnificent. Now notice his different change of tone. These are not horrible and chaotic and awful. These are magnificent and beautiful. Magnificent as a whole, of glorious appearance and fair exterior, three towards the east, one founded on the other, and three towards the south, one upon the other, and deep rough ravines, no one of which joined with any other. And the seventh mountain was in the midst of these, and it was excelled them in height, resembling the seat of a throne. You're starting to get a glimpse of a gorgeous, beautiful throne. Wonder where he's at. And fragrant trees encircled the throne. You're starting to get a better feel about this place. Verse 4, and amongst them was a tree such as I had never yet smelt, neither was any amongst them, nor were others like it. It had a fragrance beyond all fragrance, and its leaves and blooms and wood wither not forever. And its fruit is beautiful, and its fruit resembles the dates of a palm. Then I said, how beautiful is this tree, and fragrant, and its leaves are fair, and its blooms very delightful in appearance. Then answered Michael, one of the holy and honored angels who was with me and was their leader. I want you to know that you just got a little tiny glimpse. He's almost to where he started out to be. Where is he going? He's heading to God. He's trying to take the petition of the evil guys up to God. And the angels have routed him through several places so he can get a glimpse of really what's going on. He's getting to a good place. He sees a throne. He sees a tree. Wonder what tree this could be. Let me tell you about gardens in the Bible. There were two really, really important ones. Garden of Eden. I think we all know the travesty that happened there. And then God redeemed the garden when he sent his son to the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was to die. And if you don't understand what happened in that garden scene, Jesus was distraught. Jesus was broken. Jesus knew what was coming, and his human man could hardly stand it. That is the only place in the Bible you almost see Jesus back out. Almost. That's the key word. But he, by his obedience to his Father, by saying, not want my will but thine, he changed everything, and he changed the picture of the garden. He was saying to mankind that understood the Bible, I am taking on the debacle of the Garden of Eden, and I am making it new again, because in this garden, I'm going to obey God. Do you understand the things that happened in that garden picture? It was a flip-flop. Jesus did everything to counteract what had done. They ruined the garden. He said yes in this garden. They disobeyed. He obeyed. And that's the picture you're starting to get. Gardens are important to God. Trees are important. It is so important that the tree that caused mankind to fall wasn't just the tree, but from that, taking that fruit of that tree that cost man their salvation, God used another tree to buy it back. The flip-flop, the converse, the back and forth of the Bible is amazing. And what we're starting to see with these pictures of Enoch is he just gives us more and more and more detail. So, I think I went through a little bit about that tree, but let me bring an Ezekiel verse in here. Will help too. I am in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were a seal of perfection. This is the description of Satan before he fell. Okay? You should know Ezekiel 28. It's a biggie. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. They didn't say Adam and Eve's garden. This is God's garden that Satan entered. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. If that doesn't sound like Enoch's description, fiery stones, beautiful stones, the garden of God, this is Enoch getting ready to enter where God is. Do I think God still lives in the Garden of Eden? I think he still walks there. It's his. Why wouldn't he? He kicked man out. Nobody kicked him out. He loves gardens. And he redeemed that garden in the Garden of Gethsemane. That whole scene is way more than we've ever been told in Sunday school, that Garden of Gethsemane scene. It was taking back the earth. It was redeeming God's garden. It was saying, I am going to restore a tree, is going to buy your freedom, the same tree that took your freedom. It's just huge. All those huge things that we don't ever talk about. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The garden ended up being the man's doom that was their beauty and was their life. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that's you guys, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You just saw the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, according to Mr. Enoch's description. It smells good. It looks good. It's gorgeous. He couldn't even describe. He said the smell was so good, he couldn't even describe the smell of it. It is life, and it is ours, according to John, if we overcome. That's just where Enoch had just traveled. We're continuing on his travels. I'm in chapter 25, verse 1. And he said unto me, Enoch, why dost thou ask me regarding the fragrance of the tree, and why dost thou wish to learn the truth? Then I answered him, saying, I wish to know about everything, but especially about this tree. And he answered, saying, this high mountain which thou hast seen, whose summit is like the throne of God, is his throne. See how the Bible explains itself? You thought it was God's throne? He said it is. Where the holy great one, the Lord of glory, the eternal king will sit when he shall come down to visit the earth with goodness. This is a nod to the millennial kingdom. Who's going to reign on earth and sit in glory all over the earth for 1,000 years? King Jesus. He's going to take it back. What man lost in the Garden of Eden, Jesus redeemed back in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's taken back the whole earth. When you saw the fourth chapter of John and Jesus, the first chapter, and Jesus is holding the title deed of the whole earth in his hand because he earned it at the tree of life, the cross, he earned back the title deed of the whole earth. And this is what Mr. Enoch is hinting to, too. And as for this fragrant tree, no mortal is permitted to touch it till the great judgment, when he shall take vengeance on all and bring everything to its consummation forever. He's hinting at the tribulation. That's the great judgment. When God brings the great judgment on the earth, that's the tribulation period. It shall then be given to the righteous and the holy. Remember, we get to reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth renewed. Its fruit shall be for food to the elect. Remember, Ezekiel and Isaiah told us that about the millennial period. It shall be transplanted to the holy place. That's Jerusalem, by the way. Tree of Life is going to be in Jerusalem. To the temple of the Lord, the eternal king. That temple is going to be a big deal in the millennial period. And evidently, the Tree of Life is going to set right there. Woohoo! Then shall they rejoice with joy and be glad, and into the holy place shall they enter, and its fragrance shall be in their bones. I can almost imagine that. The words of this remind me of Isaiah. This tree is so fragrant, your bones know it. Isn't that gorgeous language? Can't you just almost imagine a little bit what that'll be like? And they shall live a long life on earth. such as thy fathers lived, and in their days shall no sorrow or plague or torment or calamity touch them. A millennial kingdom. Yes, it is. Then blessed I, the God of glory, and the eternal King who hath prepared such things for the righteous, and hath created them and promised to give to them. Shirley, I'm going to have you read a couple of things for us. She's going to read John 19:36 and Psalm 34:20. And it's in reference to, I'm going to go back, about talking about verse 6. Then shall they rejoice with joy and be glad, and into the holy place shall they enter, and its fragrance shall be in their bones. There is something about bones. You will remember Ezekiel 37, God gives a picture of Israel being like dry bones and they raise up. It was prophesied that there would not be one bone broken in Jesus' body. So Shirley's going to read to us Psalm 34:20 and John 19:36. And then this is reference to that bones. You know me, I don't let one good word go to waste because it means so much more. So which one do you want to start with?
John 19:36.
All right.
For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. He guarded all his bones. Not one of them is broken.
See, that was a prophecy. So when it says, when Enoch says, its fragrance shall be in their bones, it's in the deep inner part of them. And that was so guarded on Jesus. Yes, they pierced his side. They ripped his face off. They tattered his back, all that. But they didn't touch his bones.
Does that go back to the bones where the blood is made from the DNA?
Oh, that's a good one. From the marrow. Maybe. Because maybe if they'd have broken his bones, that would have spilled out. That's very good, Travis. And then
it would have been contaminated.
It could, yes. But and see, David, when he was writing 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that's what you were reading in Psalms, was that's 1,000 years. God was saying they won't touch his bones. You're right. In the marrow of the bone is where the blood is made. Wow. And so, see, Enoch, even in hinting about their bones smell it, there's this importance in that. Now, we're going to have Sue do something really magnificent that she's smiling about. I know she is, down deep in her heart. So she's going to read us a couple of chapters from Isaiah. If you don't know these two chapters, they should be yours. Eloquent, beautiful Isaiah and wonderful Sue. Continue on, Missy.
Right.
Okay. I have to bribe her.
I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in the gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abdominal things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus said the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and shall call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days, For the child shall die 100 years old, that the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offer an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own way, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hateth you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord, which rendereth,
You're getting there.
Yes, I just can't get these there. Recompense to their to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth, am I on the right page? Yeah, I am. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may melt out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus said the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dangled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb.
Bones.
And the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pol, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to their isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for the priests and for the Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring upon all flesh.
And what you should have picked up from that is a real similarity of what Enoch was saying. He said, and he saw the torment, he saw the fire, and then he came into the throne room of God, and he saw the beauty, and he saw the tree, and he saw the living water. And Isaiah is giving you the picture of the millennial kingdom. There is no author in the Bible that tells you more about the millennial kingdom than Isaiah. And that is a long but perfect description of what Enoch was trying to tell you. There will be joy. There will be rejoicing. There will be a new heaven and new earth. The ones that are being punished are being punished, but the other ones will go into joy with God. And this is what Enoch was trying to say, and Isaiah says it in one of the most eloquent ways. That's what you just read. You just read what Enoch thought about the millennial kingdom. By the way, there were several mentions of bones in that. I don't know if you noticed, but that's a real unique study to do. I promise I won't keep you tonight doing that. But remember this, they didn't break one of Jesus' bones. So we're going on. I am in 1 Enoch chapter 2. Thank you, Sue. That was wonderful. I owe you. Big time. 1 Enoch chapter 26. And I went from this to the middle of the earth. Now, he's in a different place. He tells you he's changed. And I saw a blessed place in which there were trees with branches abiding and blooming of a dismembered tree. And there I saw a holy mountain, and underneath the mountain to the east there was a stream, and it flowed towards the south. And I saw towards the east another mountain higher than this, and between them a deep and narrow ravine. In it also ran a stream underneath the mountain. And to the west thereof there was another mountain, lower than the former, of the same, of the small elevation, and a ravine deep and dry between them. And another deep and dry ravine was at the extremities of the three mountains. Verse 5. And all the ravines were deep and narrow, being formed of hard rock, and trees were not planted upon them. And I marveled at the rocks, and I marveled at the ravine. Yea, I marveled very much. So now he's transported to earth. This is geographical earth. Middle, he calls it middle. He's been in the extremes. He's been in heaven, he's been in hell. Now he's back on earth. Let me describe you a little bit that you might see in Jerusalem. So there's a Mount Zion, there's Jerusalem, the holy mountain, and the Gihon stream. And from the east side, you see Mount Ophel. You see the spring of Gihon flows out from the Kidron Valley southward. To the east of Zion is Ophel and the towering, and then there's a Mount of Olives, and between them is the deep Kidron Valley. He's trying to describe the geography around Jerusalem. He doesn't know those names. Early Jerusalem was called Salem, by the interesting fact. If you remember, that's where Melchizedek came from. It's king of Salem, which is old Jerusalem. But what Enoch just described to you in chapter 26, he saw Jerusalem, he saw the Kidron Valley, he saw the Mount Moriah, he saw the Mount of Olives, and he's trying to explain these in his layman's terms that were thousands of years before the city was developed. So he's describing to you the area around the Temple Mount, the Valley of Hinnon, all that. That's the Jerusalem description. And why? Continuing on, verse 27. You're going to figure out why in a minute. Then I said, for what object is this blessed land? You should know something. This is a forever knowing for anyone who studies Old Testament. When God talks about the blessed land, it's always Israel. Always. That's his land. There are people that will talk about, and we went into the blessed land. It's Israel. So right now, you're going to know Enoch's talking about Israel. He described it in geographical terms above, and now he's telling you that's where he's at, which is entirely filled with trees. There's those trees again. Do you love God and his descriptions? And this accursed valley between. That will be a scene not very comfortable later on, which we're going to call the Valley of Armageddon. And he's calling it accursed. Going to be a lot of slaughter there. God has to. That's his vengeance. Between. Then Uriel, one of the holy angels who was with me, answered and said, this accursed valley is for those who are accursed forever. Here shall all the accursed be gathered together who utter with their lips against the Lord unseemly words and of his glory speak hard things. That's not going to fare well for them either. Continuing on. And I'm reading the Ethiopic, verse 4. Here shall they be gathered together. Where have we heard that terminology before? John tells us they will gather together in a place called Armageddon, Harmageddo. This is what Enoch is seeing. And they shall be gathered together, and here shall be their place of judgment in the last days. That's us, last days, guys. There shall be upon them the spectacle of righteous judgment in the presence of the righteous forever. Here shall the merciful bless the Lord of glory, the eternal King. In the days of judgment over the former, they shall bless him for the mercy in accordance with which he has assigned them their lot. Then I blessed the Lord of glory and set forth his glory and lauded him gloriously. Sounds to me like he started clapping and singing and praising. This is echoed. In Zechariah 12:10. Miss Denver, do you have that?
I have that.
Okay. Miss Deb's going to read this. And listen to how Zechariah explained this same picture. Zechariah 12:10. That's fine.
12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
What you have to understand about that horrible scene in Armageddon, it's the judgment of God on the earth. And most of the earth dwellers do not get it until that point in Armageddon when it is way too late. They see the big white war horse and the King of Kings stepping off, and they probably go, oh, no. He was right. It was true. And they will begin mourning, and they will begin wailing. And this is what Enoch is pointing us exactly to, is this horrible, horrific slaughter scene that will happen in that deep valley around Jerusalem. We call it Armageddon. We've talked about the blood coming up to the bridles of horses for 200 miles long. We can't even imagine how many gallons of blood that is. We can't imagine the massive slaughter. Enoch sees it. John saw it. Ezekiel saw it. Zechariah saw it. I think you could probably name every prophet, probably every author of each book in the Bible. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, you have to know a little bit about, and I won't tarry long, I know it's getting late, but the valley around Jerusalem has a real history. It was the site of pagan worship and child sacrifice. In fact, right beside Israel's old city, this huge valley was where they worship Baal. In fact, Manasseh, evil King Manasseh, sacrificed a couple of his kids' sons on the altar of Baal. It became such a stench. And after they would, I don't want to be gross here, but after they would kill the children, they'd burn them. And so the stench of burning flesh rose up continually as day after day this pagan worship happened. And so it began, the smell of this valley of Hinnom began being called hell, because they imagined that that's what hell would smell like. They even burnt a lot of, today it's kind of a trash burning site, and it still smolders and it still smells. It is where the Bible gets the name for another name for hell called Gehenna, from this valley of Hinnom. That's one thing else Enoch was seeing. He was seeing this valley. He was also seeing the Valley of Armageddon, different valleys. Remember, Jerusalem is surrounded by hills. And so there are valleys. And he, in his own term, was trying to explain to you what he saw in Jerusalem. And then he's seeing the slaughter. He's seeing the stench come up from this valley. And it, just before, had seen the glorious millennial kingdom and the happiness and the goodness that would happen. Because this is what the end times is filled with.
Is it the valley? Is that where Jeremiah took them?
Yes. Yes, it is. Same valley. So Jerusalem's Hinnom's Valley is a perpetual burning garbage dump and city sewer. Residents sometimes call it the Valley of the Sewer or the Valley of the Pagans, because that's where Baal worship happened. By Jesus' time, the Greek translation of Hinnom Valley was Gehenna and became a perfect synonym for hell. Thus, the English versions of the Bible translate Valley of Hinnom in the New Testament as hell. With its pagan history and its burning sewer stench, Jerusalem's Hinnom Valley serves as a vivid metaphor for both the Christian and the Jewish concept of hell. Going on to chapter 28. And thence I went towards the east and into the midst of the mountain range of the desert, and I saw a wilderness, and it was solitary, full of trees and plants, and water gushed forth from above, rushing like a copious watercourse, which flowed towards the northwest. It caused clouds and dew to ascend on every side. Eden is taking you to the Garden of Eden, because he is beginning to hint that that Garden of Eden that we lost, that Garden of Gods in the millennial period, is going to be restored. We're going to get to see the Garden of Eden. Why not? Why not? We'll be living with Jesus on earth, and he's restoring and making all the earth new. Won't that be fun? I think it'd be awesome. First Enoch chapter 29. And thence I went to another place in the desert, approached to the east of this mountain range, and there I saw aromatic trees exhaling the fragrance of frankincense and myrrh, and the trees were also similar to the almond tree. This is a point to Jesus. Enoch, I went a little bit further in. I smelled frankincense and myrrh, and I saw a tree. Wonder what he's seeing. Those two spices mentioned always in conjunction with the birth of Jesus gives us a nod here to a time in the future where the Messiah would be born. Chapter 30. And beyond these, I went far to the east, and I saw another place, a valley full of water. And therein was a tree, the color of fragrant trees such as the mastic. A mastic is, I'll go back and explain that in a minute. Let me read it, and then I'll take us on. And on the sides of those valleys, I saw fragrant cinnamon. And beyond these, I proceeded to the east. When he says he saw mastic, mastic is a very pleasant tree. It is, sap is used for breath fresheners, for flavors in cakes and puddings, and it's even a stomach a soother. So when he's beginning to see pleasant things, remember he's traveling on. He's been in the millennial kingdom. He's seen the birth of Jesus. And now he's going to take you, I think, on a missionary trip. I think he's pointing to India. I think he's pointing to outer regions and the Gentiles. And when he says he sees these things, fragrant cinnamon, that was the traders that came through and they traded for all the spices and they went all over the earth. So Enoch is now taking you, he's taking a really good look at Jerusalem, and now he's basically saying, and you can say I'm taking a lot of liberties here, but I believe that I can approve this. He's basically saying, and this story is going to touch the whole earth. This is the promise to the Gentiles. This is a promise that not only is Jerusalem is going to be wonderful and that tree is going to touch Jerusalem and it's going to be blessed, but it's going to touch the whole earth. The mastic tree is a point to Gentiles, and a point east is that they're going out. This is the promise of God. And that's you and me, guys. That's you and me. He's beginning to say, and I saw it touch the whole earth. Anybody have any questions? I speak fast and furious, but it's a well-written tale by a very good scribe. Whoever penned these memoirs of Enoch, and we'll never know that till we get to heaven, reminds me of Mr. Isaiah. So, Father, we thank you for the book of Enoch. We thank you that we can learn more that adds to our knowledge of previous books. We thank you that we see you everywhere, from the living water to the no broken bones to going to the whole world for the Gentiles. Thank you that you included us. Thank you that you made us part of your family. Let us be worthy to carry your name, and let us be willing to broadcast loud and clear to everyone that would listen that you are our Lord and our King, and we adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.